Let's take our Bibles and turn once again to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, we had covered some verses before and some verses after the verse that we'll have to gaze particularly at today. And today we want to look particularly at verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And of course, there are some very interesting verses here and some that seem to get lost out in the shuffle the way most people cover the scriptures. And maybe we should start from verse 18 to the end, just to get the context. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the holies, as we are of the holy of holies, however you want to put it, as we pointed out last time, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief corner, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, verse 20 is the one that we really haven't covered yet. And we pointed out how the other verses point to a very important hope for the believer, that our hope is in the heavenlies, as distinct from Israel's hope that, of course, is on this earth. And that's an important thing that Paul is trying to get to us a number of times. We'll find it really emphasized in the third chapter. Of course, anything we're saying about the hope has to do with the hope of the believer. The unbeliever in Scripture always is presented as one that has absolutely no hope. When we look at the world around us, my own conviction is that the Lord is coming soon, because the world seems to be going downhill so fast. And I don't mean the secular world. The secular world's been going down for centuries. But the so-called Christian world, I don't know about you, but I've gotten to where a person starts talking about how charismatic he is, I start wondering about how saved he is. That comes up an awful lot. 1 Corinthians 12:28 fits in with this some, and find kind of an interesting verse, and I think we ought to mention it. Because Ephesians 2:20 talks about being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And here in 1 Corinthians 12:28 it says, "And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues," and so forth. Now, of course, 1 Corinthians 12:28 was written at the time when these miracles were still happening. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that they are to cease to happen. But I find it interesting to notice in 1 Corinthians 12:28 that he says, "God hath set some in the church, first apostles." Now, I believe in Ephesians 2:20, when it talks about the foundation, it's talking about the foundation of the entire household of God. And the foundation of the entire household of God, of course, includes Israel, includes the body of Christ, and therefore includes all who were ever called apostles in that foundation. The 12, Paul, Sosthenes, Timothy, and the others that are ever called apostles are in that foundation. But when we come to those who are called apostles in 1 Corinthians 12:28, why, first, we're talking about the apostles, I'm sorry, for the body of Christ. Now, notice he says that in the body of Christ, in the church, there are first apostles, secondarily prophets. Can there be a body of Christ without apostles? I mean, there are some who think so. There are some who believe, of course, that the 12 are the apostles of the body of Christ, and they would say, oh yeah, the 12 were there in Acts 2 and all that. We can show that they're wrong. There are some who are, however, who believe that the body of Christ began as an entity, and the church was in existence in the plan and purpose and outworking of God the instant that the Apostle Paul was saved. But as I understand Scripture, he was not an apostle until Acts 13. And there could have been no body of Christ until the Apostle Paul was sent by revelation. And he was not sent by the revelation of God until Acts 13. It was the Spirit of God that said, "Separate Paul and Barnabas for a certain work," and then Paul was sent. That was Barnabas and Saul, yes. And then, of course, his name was changed to Paul in that first miracle there in Acts 13. But here, notice, first apostles, secondarily prophets. The initial outworking of the body of Christ required apostles and prophets. Now, however demeaning that may be to certain folk, there is no one today that operates on that level. There are no living apostles. Believe it or not, there are a number of people that would like to think they're apostles. There are no living prophets, and there are a number of people that would like to think they are that. There are today living people who are teachers, and there are people who are other things, but there are not people who are apostles or prophets. We have two categories of people that think they are. The Pentecostals, no doubt, and I've heard some of them say it, that they are apostles and prophets. And of course, we can dismiss them rather readily because we understand how the scripture is to be divided and all of that. But I even know some grace folk, some people who claim to rightly divide the word of truth, that have decided that perhaps, well, an apostle is just one who is sent. And since they've been sent, they are missionaries. Therefore, they are apostles. And I've had some say that to me. I mean, no, you're not. You're an evangelist. Turn with me to Ephesians 4 so we get the distinction. It's a very important distinction. A very important. We've made it before, but let's make it again. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some teaching pastors. Now, the apostles and prophets are foundational. They were absolutely essential in the laying of the foundation. The others, the evangelists, that's the missionary today, and the teaching pastor, and that's the function we try to fill here, are those who try to teach the saints that they might go out and do the ministry and so forth. Now, they're very important. The evangelists, the teaching pastors are very important to the ongoing of the body of Christ, but they are not foundational. There's no way they can be foundational. And of course, once we say that, we're really talking about a closed revelation. The Bible exists as it is. You can technically be off in a corner all by your lonesome, learn the truths of the Bible from the Word of God, start a Bible class, start a church, and be a teaching pastor right there. That's the way I understand Scripture. I think the Scripture does allow for that. And I think some of the things that we sometimes teach and some of the things that we sometimes do are copied from the Roman Catholics and are not found in Scripture at all. I don't believe the Scripture gives any notion that there has to be some sort of national ordination. I think it's that a person gets into the work and then God makes it clear who it should be. Well, back to Ephesians 2. So he says this, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We concentrated on the apostles and prophets in 1 Corinthians 12:28, but now let's look at this verse. It's literally are built up upon. The word for built carries with it the idea of being built up. And then, of course, the word on, or epi, is the other word. Now, there's an interesting thing about this word and how it's used in various places it's used. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3. You have to get to 1 Corinthians 3 eventually when you talk about this topic, even if the same word weren't used here. It's used seven times, all but once by Paul, that once by Luke in Acts 20. And every single one of them tell us something of what it means to be built up upon. Now, of course, the upon is a reference to the fact that we're built upon that which the apostles and prophets have laid. They laid that foundation, and then we're to be built up on that foundation. We're not around laying foundations. 1 Corinthians 3, we'll start with verse 10. According to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder. I think that's an important thing, and one that we're going to emphasize here. And if we're still on this, in a few weeks in Ephesians chapter 3. That Paul is the wise master builder. People do not want to give Paul his place. And it's very intriguing to me because Christians are stuck with a dilemma. Where do you find any other writer of Scripture saying so much about himself? And now you've got a problem. Paul says, I am a wise master builder. Now, what would happen if anyone in this room were to wear a sign that says, I am wise? What would happen to your Christian testimony? What should happen to your Christian testimony? I mean, you may believe that secretly and be quite conceited, but the minute you start wearing it like a sandwich sign, people say, he's got the sin of pride. All right? And suppose you should add to it, I am a wise master, and then put in your trade. Best in the business. That's really kind of what Paul was saying. I'm a wise architect. I'm very good at what God's given me to do. Can you imagine people doing that? But you see, those who do not want to bow to Pauline authority have a problem. Either Paul has the authority that we claim he has, or he was nothing but a braggart, and that under inspiration. Now, you may brag a lot, but you don't claim inspiration when you do it. You've got better sense. Paul claimed inspiration when he bragged, if that's all he was doing. You see, we can't read this kind of thing, and we see it show up many times in Paul's epistles. We cannot read this kind of thing without coming to the conclusion that since Paul was speaking by inspiration of the Spirit, and since pride is listed at the top of a list of sins in Proverbs 6, and the top of many lists of sins in Scripture, that what he was doing was calling attention to a God-given office, and we must therefore follow him in that office. I think it's very important. There are some two-bit preachers today that think that since Paul did this kind of thing, they're to do this kind of thing, so they run around telling people, you follow me, you do it the way I do it, this is the way we're supposed to do it, Paul said it this way, so I'm going to say it this way. I don't believe that for a minute. I believe that we're to show people the Scriptures, and the Scriptures rightly divided is our authority for everything that we do and say and teach. There are a number of Christian groups, some of which thrive on the notion that you stick your nose into every aspect of your brother's business and you tell him you do it as I say you do it because I am your leader and this is what Paul did, so that's what I'm going to do. I don't believe that for a minute. I don't believe that for a minute. I think the latest term that's used is something like discipleship or whatever, and there's a whole brand of them. And frankly, the navigators over the years have tended to do this kind of thing. And I even know of one man that told me that they would tell each other that whether they were eating the potatoes right or the kind of stuff that you wouldn't believe. I mean, they were doing this under the guise, well, Paul said, follow me, and so I'm going to say, follow me. No, not true. Paul said to follow him because he was a wise architect for this dispensation. And has been pointed out in Mr. Stan's book, Moses and Paul, there are very few in Scripture that God gave that kind of role. Moses was given that kind of role, and to question Moses was to question God. And Paul was given that kind of role, and we better notice it. Well, let's see what he says. As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth up thereon. That's the same Greek word. Isn't that interesting? The foundation was laid by the apostles and prophets, and others build on it. But let every man take heed how he buildeth up thereupon, if you want to put it that way. I just want to emphasize the fact that the up goes with the verb. I don't know how to quite emphasize that, so I'm giving you what's bad English and hopefully better Greek. So he says, let every man take heed how he builds up on this. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build, let's see, is this the same word? Just one second while I stumble through my notes. No, it's not. If a man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built up on there, that's the same word again, he shall receive reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire, and so forth. And by the way, in 1 Corinthians 3, the issue is not so much personal holiness, but how one builds in the body of Christ. It's the conduct of the church's ministry that's at issue. There are plenty of other verses that talk about personal holiness, and personal holiness is very important. It's simply not the issue that's here. So he talks then about we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and that's the same kind of figure we have here in 1 Corinthians 3. That we're built, that Paul lays as the master builder, the wise master builder, the chief of the apostles for this age, and that's not the 12, but it's another 7 or so. Paul, Sosthenes, Epaphroditus, Silvanus, Timothy, and Titus. So there are at least those that are called apostles in Paul's epistles. We've been fed this stuff all our lives, that there are 12 apostles in Scripture. No, there are not. There are closer to 20 apostles in Scripture, Paul and others being the others, and they're the foundation. They laid the foundation, chiefly Paul, of course, for the dispensation in which we live. Apostles, by the way, are those who are sent by inspiration, and prophets are those who speak forth by inspiration. And, of course, we'll come back for a minute to talking about the fact that those gifts are not for today. We've mentioned it already. But I want us to notice some more here in Ephesians 2 before we close this message today. Ephesians 2:20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief corner. The word stone has been added. It's been a custom in the last couple of hundred years when you build a building, and maybe it's older than that, I'm not sure how far back the custom goes, of having one of the foundation stones have a hollow place where you put in certain memorabilia or other things that you wish, and then maybe someday if you tear the building down you can pull out these important papers if they haven't been eaten by what knows, I guess they can't get into concrete, and perhaps then what now? Well, I don't know who can get through concrete. If the concrete cracks, obviously, anything can get there and eat them and all this sort of thing. And so people think when they read Ephesians 2:20 that that's the image. There's no reason to presume that's the image at all. It's clear, of course, in 1 Corinthians 3, the apostles employing another image. Because there he talks about Christ himself being the foundation. He's not referring to himself as being a foundation at all. In Ephesians 2, it's talking about the household of God as being built upon the foundation. That's simply a word meaning substructure of some sort. Foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Well, we get into kind of an interesting notion here. The word for cornerstone or corner actually comes from a Greek word meaning a high point of a mountain. Quite a different image from being at the bottom of the mountain. But the high point of a mountain. Art Gingrich actually says that this means cornerstone or capstone. Now, a capstone is at the top of the structure. The cornerstones, in our imagery, is at the bottom. It's doubtful if they had such a thing back then. At least I have found no one to say that they had it back then. But there are some rather interesting verses that I think lend some weight to where I'm heading. Turn with me to 1 Peter 2 and verse 6. In fact, 1 Peter 2 and 6 gives us this kind of an image that's found in a number of passages. 1 Peter 2, we probably should start with verse 5. Well, no, it's verse 6 that I want, and 7, excuse me. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. That's your same notion again. Elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Now, notice the imagery for a moment, because I think it's rather intriguing. The thought here is that builders are building a building, and they disallowed a certain stone. Now, if they disallowed that stone, how can they go back and put it at the bottom? You understand what I mean? Take any building you want to imagine, and suppose that you have built it, and you've refused to put in a certain stone, for whatever reasons. And then it comes along and says, now it's going to be the chief cornerstone. So they go back, and they shore up the building, and they tear it apart. You know how long that would work. And before long, they've got a mess. I think a far better image is that it's put at the top of the building. Now, years ago, I forget who it was, brought out that there was one structure with which the Jews were all familiar, all ancients were, that would have this kind of a picture. And that is a pyramid. I guess I don't have to draw a pyramid. I probably have trouble anyway. You all know what a pyramid looks like. And the intriguing thing is that there is one stone that's a pyramid when you're making a pyramid. And it's a pyramid all by itself. And it won't fit anywhere else in the whole structure. I think the image is beautiful. Maybe that's, I assume that's what Paul had in mind. I assume that's what the other writers had. Here's a stone which the builders, it doesn't fit in anywhere else. Then it fits right on the top. Don't you think that fits? I do. And you know, it's kind of interesting once you bring up the pyramids that they're done with a precision. I suppose we could imitate it today, but it'd be a lot of trouble. We're not quite sure how the Egyptians imitated it, how they did it. They didn't imitate it, but how they did it. And that is, the stones were apparently cut somewhere else and then hauled up there and fit right in. And fit with very little tolerance. So they fit perfectly. Now, there's a lot of things that one could say about that. Because, you see, in Ephesians 2, in fact, we could dwell at length on this. In Ephesians 2, we're given the idea that the household of God is likened to a building. Like I say, to me, the pyramids fit. Where the foundations, the things you start off with, are the apostles and prophets. And the thing that caps it all off is Jesus Christ. Those are the two most important parts to the structure. It's the thing that's at the top, the ones that are at the bottom. Now, another thing that we could mention about this, these stones were all cut very carefully and then hauled in. You could point out how that relates to election, couldn't you? Not as if they climbed in and then got shaped. They got shaped way over here and then just kind of put in to the structure. It's a beautiful picture. I assume that's what the apostle had in mind. If it's not, it sure fits, doesn't it? And there's one little stone the builders disallowed continually, and that becomes the chief capstone. Not cornerstone like we think at the bottom, but cornerstone like they think, a stone that looks at the top of the... And I like the expression that comes from a word meaning the top of the mountain, because that's exactly really what a pyramid looks like. A pyramid is really a man-made mountain and a very beautiful structure in many ways. In fact, I believe I'd go further. I wouldn't doubt for a minute that one of the tasks the Jews had while in captivity was building some of those pyramids. It may very well be that the design was originally Jewish, though we won't know till we get to glory, will we? And there's no profane historian that would ever admit it if he knew it, because they wouldn't want to give too much credit to God. They'd rather not give him any. But anyway, that fits the imagery here, and maybe we'll have more to say about some of this. The foundation is the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ himself is the chief capstone. And that rounds out another image, of course, of the whole of the household of God. Of course, some people think they're still laying foundation stones. Well, they're not. Some people try to talk as if, and this is another tendency people have. We live in a society where, very much like the Athenians of Acts 16 or Acts 17, where we always want to be propounding something new. Now, I've been, and probably will still be in somewhat, this published racket, and there's nothing wrong with it. I think it's a good way for research to go, but you see, the only way it can go forward then is if you come up with a totally new idea. Now, that's fine in mathematics and physics, but when you get to theology, we as fundamentalists are really saying there's no such thing as a new idea. It's all in this book. And that's what drives guys like Rudolf Bultmann nuts. And that's what drives guys like Paul Tillich nuts. How can you get famous telling people what's already in some book that's been around for 2,000 years? You understand? The real serious threat to all of modern theologians who must publish or perish, the real threat is to tell them that the Bible that we study is the final authority. Now, that doesn't mean they couldn't study it and come up with some things legitimately that maybe other Christians hadn't noticed. But when they get through, they're going to have to admit that it's been there all along. I don't like the idea of copywriting sermons. I know some do it. How can you copyright God's truth? The minute you copyright it, you're saying that there are still truths being revealed apart from Scripture. No, if we're going to teach that the foundation for the church or for the household of God, for the saints of God, is apostles and prophets, then we're going to have to admit that in a certain sense, everything we proclaim is old stuff. Now, it may not be old stuff to our hearers, but it's old stuff because it came from the Word of God. So, talking about the apostles and prophets as being the foundation of all truth does away with all tendencies to invent theology. And that's very important. All tendency to invent theology must be discarded. And the failure to discard it has spelled the ruin for Christians. And I don't question for a moment that these people in the charismatic movement today feel very threatened by that. They want their gift of prophecy. It gives them, if you please, their day in the sun. They can say, I just had a prophecy. The Lord's going to do such and such. You can't challenge it from the Bible. See? There's no way for you to say that they're wrong. So they must count themselves among the apostles and the prophets. It's very important then for us to recognize the foundation has been laid. And the foundation was the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. So in a way, while we haven't had time to dwell on this at length, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, I have laid the foundation, he is admitting, you see, that there's going to be a cessation of those gifts eventually. As he goes on and says even more so in 1 Corinthians 13. Well, our time is up. Let's stop there. Lord, we thank you for thy truth. Cause us, Lord, to be faithful in expounding it as we find it in Scripture. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.